First Peter chapter 2, where we will seek by his grace to offer him the hearing of his word read and preached in the first 10 verses. So let us ask for that grace. We come to you, Lord Jesus Christ, the ever blessed and eternal God, who seated yourself upon the mercy seat in the midst of the cherubim and the worship of Israel, you who have offered up yourself and redeemed us by your blood and have risen from the dead and passed through the heavens and taken your seat on the throne of heaven. Glorify yourself, we pray, by answering even this prayer. As you have made the throne of heaven by your blood, by your priestly intercession unto us, a throne of grace. As you bring us to that throne in union with yourself, that we may come boldly because of the perfection of your atonement and the intercession of your person, that we may find grace and mercy to help us in time of need. And we come, O now, Lord Jesus, to hear you who speak from heaven, desiring to keep the warning of your word, that we would not refuse you or wander in our hearts, and knowing that if we are to offer the hearing of your word preached as an act of worship, it can only come by your grace. And therefore, we pray with your word that you would grant to us to therefore have grace, that we may offer unto you that worship which is acceptable with reverence and with awe. For you who have absorbed the fire due unto our sins on our behalf are still yet yourself a consuming fire. And so grant the ministry of your Spirit now to him who preaches, to us who hear, that the hearing would be mixed with faith, and thereby a means by which you bring us at last to enter your rest when we have finished our works, even as you finished yours on the earth. For we ask it all in your precious and matchless name, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 2, the first 10 verses, these are the words of God. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Amen. Thus ends this reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. And we rejoice that from his word we draw confidence that he will add his blessing to the preaching of it as well. As Peter is writing to those who would receive this letter, urging them about the holiness in which they are to walk day by day, and particularly the things that they are to avoid in order to remain holy, he reaches back not just to the cross of Christ, though certainly there, he reaches back into eternity itself. The chosenness, the electness, and the preciousness of Christ, and the chosenness and the preciousness, the set apartness of the people of God in Christ. He reaches back to the purposes of God from all eternity, that his beloved Son, who is precious to him, would be counted precious by those whom he would save. That when our hearts see in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who loved us and gave himself for us, the one who is the ever-blessed God, but took to himself flesh and blood, that he might obey where we have not been able to obey, that he might suffer what we never could suffer, to put away our disobedience, that when we say, this is our beloved Savior, with him we are well pleased, it would be an echo of that which resounds from all eternity. This is my beloved Son. With him I am well pleased. Indeed, that echo broke into time, didn't it? At his baptism and at the transfiguration. And the preciousness of Christ is what is before the people as they read, and before us this morning, before you this morning, the chosen people of God, as you hear 1 Peter 2 verses 1 through 10 read and preached. We come here this morning because we are in the midst of considering the right worship of God according to Scripture, and having considered how to know what that worship is and what to do in that worship and how to conduct ourselves as we do it over the course of several weeks, we then began considering those particular parts of that worship which God commands. And there is no part that is more indispensable than prayer. Indeed, the Lord Jesus, as he is getting ready in his second cleansing of the temple, as he is getting ready to replace that temple and the tabernacle which came before it with his own body, his own resurrected and ascended and seated ministry in glory, when he comes in and he sees the court of the Gentiles, those to whom his gospel was about to spread, those among whom his worship was about to spread, polluted with the filth of the sin of man. As he drives them out, he singles out prayer according to the word of God. This house shall be a house of prayer for all the nations. And how dreadful for us to consider, how solemn and serious, and because I think what we would conclude if we consider it honestly, how dreadful for us to consider whether the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, in its actions, in its public worship, in its fellowship, in its weekly conduct and activities, could rightly be considered a house of prayer. And yet, if we would see that this is what God had determined for the display of the preciousness of his Son, we would see that this is the purpose of our redemption. Public worship and spiritual sacrifices that are offered through Christ. We'll come back to verses 1 through 3 in a moment. But consider now, beginning in verse 4, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men. And God help us in our fleshliness, how easily we are affected by others in how they view Christ and his church and his public worship. We are not the first Christians who are so easily affected. We value public worship little, and we value Christ little in his connection to public worship, because we too live among a people among whom Christ is rejected indeed by men. These are Christians that Peter is writing to. This is a church that Peter is writing to, and he acknowledges the difficulty, and he directs their attention away, and he directs your attention now away from how Christ is considered by men to how he is considered by God. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones. And it ought to make your heart thrill and your spine tingle to read that which is written of Christ in verse 4, written of yourself in verse 5, by the blood of Christ spilled for you, and by the union of Christ effectively applied to you by his Holy Spirit. Shorter Catechism, children, as you're reading that this week, when the Holy Spirit makes you alive and works faith in you, he gives you that faith from within you in which you believe in Jesus. What the Bible says is that you who believe in Jesus are joined together with Jesus. And one of the main pictures that God gives you of this is of a spiritual house. And here, the house is the temple. It's not just like a spiritual house of a Pharisee or of a wealthy man. Well, indeed, you would have to be a very wealthy man in those days to have a house built out of these stones that are being put together. But it is the temple, and the picture is of Jesus, the living stone, and then God, who says about Jesus, he is chosen and precious to me. God, who announced from heaven, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. In verse 4, he says about Christ that he is a living stone. And then in verse 5, he says, you also as living stones, joined to Christ, being pressed into the shape of Christ, built together with Christ. And thankfully, the apostle by the Holy Spirit hasn't taken your grammar classes. Our dear homeschooled children, everyone is homeschooled now. And he hasn't been taught not to mix metaphors, because he moves from the stone metaphor to the priesthood metaphor. You also as living stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. What is he saying? He uses the illustration of a building that exists for public worship, and he uses the illustration of a people, a class of people. Now he says the whole church is in that class, a class of people whose lives are controlled by the duty for public worship. If you were a priest, you had to watch continuously that you would never become ceremonially unclean. There were different rules for you about where you could go and what you could eat. Your schedule was controlled by the fact that you had that priestly service to perform. And you who are here this morning in the worship of God to hear a sermon on prayer as as an element or an action in public worship, need to know that you are in much the same situation. God says you were redeemed for the purpose of public worship. You were redeemed to be a house that exists for worship. You were redeemed to be a people who exist for public worship. Now this public worship, and particularly the offering of prayer, a house of prayer for all the nations, requires us to observe a certain preparation. And so in the first place, we'll consider in verses 1 through 3 our preparation for prayer as an element of public worship. And then you also need to consider what prayer even is. Is it just speaking and making requests? Now that is the language that is used in Scripture and following Scripture, also in our confession and catechisms. But what is the substance of it? What is happening? What should you be doing as you speak or agree in your heart and make those requests? And then how to pray? that it is acceptable through Jesus Christ there at the end of verse 5, the manner in which we should be doing what prayer is. So those three things, preparation for prayer, what prayer is, offering ourselves in prayer, number two, and then in the third place, how to pray, and the short answer is through Jesus Christ, but of course, that requires some more consideration of this and other scripture passages. First then, preparation for prayer. You don't just get up and go without having thought of it before to perform your priestly service, to offer the sacrifices that verse 5 says that we are to offer. There is that keeping of yourself holy. You are a people who are set apart. Positional sanctification, it's called. It means a people whom God has set apart to himself as holy for a particular purpose. And if you are set apart, then you are to conduct yourselves in a holy manner. So verses 1 through 3 say, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Coming to him as to a living stone, verse 4, and so on. And so there is this preparation. And some of you do prepare to come to worship, particularly in these days, where if you get sick or if you expose yourself, you may find yourself conscience bound for the preservation, not only of your own, but especially of others' life. Not able to come. And so perhaps you this week, as you were washing your hands carefully with soap, and you'd read all, that they say about the sheath of the virus not being able to withstand soap, or whatever it is that you're doing, choosing where not to go, being careful when you got back, perhaps, to immediately put your clothes in the laundry and take a shower. No, I'm not recommending any of these things, but there are lots of things that people are doing. And particularly those who were intending to gather for the worship of God, if they could. There were physical things that you were doing. Many people prepare and have been preparing physically for the Lord's Day, especially as you have come to stronger convictions about keeping the day, stronger convictions about worshiping well, being there, being present physically and mentally, not wanting to be tired, not wanting to be foggy. And perhaps you've changed how late you allow yourself to be up on a Saturday, or what you will do on a Saturday afternoon or evening, in order that for the great duty, that for which we were saved, to be a house that exists for public worship and a people who exist for public worship. Perhaps you've been physically preparing, organizing your week so that you can give yourself to it well when the Lord's Day morning comes. But there is a preparation in verses 1 through 3 that has priority over that. It is the one that the apostle gives us, and that is our spiritual preparation. Now, we always want to please God, and we would always hate to offend him. And we never want to treat the blood of Jesus Christ, by which we were washed, lightly. And how dreadful to live in an age in the church where many think that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ means that we can take our sins lightly. God forbid. That's a lie of the devil that the apostles are battling against throughout the New Testament. No, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ means you can and must battle your sin. You see that at the end of verse 3. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, that the Lord works in you by his undeserved power to address your complete inability to do any spiritual improvement of yourself, that he does help you kill the things in verse 1 by that milk of the word that grows and strengthens his babies to kill it, verses 2 and 3. And so the apostle is holding before us this preparation in verses 1 through 3 for this duty in verses 4 through 10.
And he's saying, as you go through the week and you find in your heart malice, you feel that enmity build up in you. You're thinking of someone, perhaps someone who has sinned against you, has gossiped against you, has misconstrued what you have done and has acted to harm you. And you feel your heart rising against him, and you say, no, I must put away malice. It will make me impure. I must come and worship God again. Hence these 6 days or 4 days or 2 days, maybe tomorrow if it's on a Saturday. Say, no, I refuse to feel that enmity, to permit that malice. Perhaps you are tempted to deceit. And you're like James, and you say, how could I use my mouth in a wicked way to serve Satan? Maybe curse my brother the way James says, or speak deceit. When just a few days hence, this mouth that has been set apart by the blood of Christ for the public worship of God must be used for the praise of God. I refuse to speak this deceit or hypocrisy, pretending to be something we are not, being two-faced, one thing truly on the inside, another thing falsely toward the one who is in front of us. And so practicing this two-facedness, we say, there is no more dangerous place to be two-faced than before the living God in his worship, to offer that which is false. I will not allow myself to get into the habit of that on a Wednesday, lest I come on the Lord's Day and do the same unto the living God in the public worship for which I was redeemed. Envy and all evil speaking, including and especially gossip, made not just for private worship, not just for family worship, but to worship not just with the congregation, but in the congregation with all of Zion in glory, that heavenly assembly with the angels and the souls of the just made perfect, the assembly of the firstborn, God our Father, Christ our mediator, the blood that speaks better than the blood of Abel. And how can I live as someone who has been redeemed for public, corporate worship if I allow my heart to rise in jealousy and covetousness and envy, and I allow myself to speak or to listen to words that create division among the people of God? Well, there's the putting off, but there must also be the putting on. And so he says, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Now, this nursing illustration is used in other places where he talks about wanting to go on to maturity and unable to digest meat. That's not the same image that's being used here. The image, the reason that this image is being used here is because there is one thing that is best for this newborn baby, and that is his mother's milk. And you don't feed him cotton candy, because he will not grow. He must have that one thing that is designed to grow him. And for you, dear babies of the Lord Jesus Christ, that one thing is the word. That one thing is the word. If you starve yourself throughout the week, if the only place you come and you think and you meditate upon and you are engaged by the word of God is the Lord's Day service, then you are not growing thereby. You are not preparing. You are a living stone who is shrinking and shriveling and crumbling. And you sin against the spiritual house of God. You sin against the congregation of which you are a member. You sin against the public worship of God for which you were created. If you do not nurse upon the word of God throughout your life, and if you do not, among all the other reasons, and there are many, as incentives for biblical holiness, include and prioritize this, that you be spiritually prepared for public worship. And congregations do this too. 1 Corinthians 5, when the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, is addressing the Corinthian church on their duty for church discipline, and he says, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. How can you allow unrepented sin to leaven the church? God help our churches I trust and pray and hope that those who have made such decisions for keeping physical infections out of the congregational worship have done so seriously and driven by the Word of God and not by fear of circumstances. But is it not a convicting providence unto us that we have been so less vigilant to keep spiritual leaven out, to keep spiritual impurity out, to keep spiritual infection out? Church discipline is a duty that says Christ is precious from all eternity and His praises are proclaimed as His people are a spiritual house redeemed for public worship and a holy nation, a royal priesthood redeemed for public worship. And we will allow sin to go unchallenged, unrepented, undealt with, and just allow it into the assembly. In fact, we will take that in the assembly which offends those who are the least vigilant. We'll take those things out and accommodate whatever they would like to fill the chairs. We're in the midst of a providence in which that for which the church has been redeemed is much hindered and in many places even interrupted altogether. Praise God for the internet and the ability to stream, but that is not what the church was redeemed for. And may God have mercy and not allow us to become accustomed to it so that the public worship of God remains diminished even after the interruption is completed. And if by conscience and obedience to the sixth commandment, and I'm not denying that that's a decision that must be made in cases, but if that becomes you, or if you are listening now, and that's already you, then knowing that we must have this physical and spiritual preparation, ought you not physically and spiritually prepare all the more? Not get up later because the class is canceled or because you're not coming. Not stay in your pajamas because it's easy to live stream that way. Not have other things open other than perhaps the worship booklet so that there are multiple distractions available. Not shut it down as soon as it's over because you don't have the brethren fellowshipping with you at lunch and continuing in worship together, allowing your own heart just to wander off like our own hearts so often do. And now we know that we are going to have less helps. Shall we not therefore resolve to depend more upon the grace of Christ and the means of Christ? And redouble our efforts, especially now, to keep the day. We look at Scripture and we look at history and we say, God judges nations, and He does. But it is this same apostle who points out that the church is redeemed to be a house of public worship and a people of public worship, who says judgment begins at the household of God. And if we cannot see in the providence of God a call to repentance about the worship of God in a situation where God has withheld that worship from us, then God have mercy on us and give us flesh hearts for these stone ones and open our eyes. Some of you perhaps, or perhaps not, I've sent links a couple of times to a sermon preached by Dr. Ferguson, the warning of the Lord Jesus Christ to the city of Ephesus. Some of you have been to the ruins of Ephesus. And the threat to remove the lampstand because they lost their first love. And I won't re-preach his whole sermon, but listen to it. I urge you that you might be reminded what that first love is. The Lord Jesus followed through. One of the greatest churches of the first century. It's gone. The city itself gone. Praise God for recent church plants. And may the Lord bless it and restore the lampstand. But it's gone. And here we are, the churches across not just our nation, but much of the known world. And we have before us a weekly reminder of the threat of the removal of the lampstand. And if we will not recognize that this is what we exist for, and this is what we ought to be preparing for all week long, every week. Yes, and loving our neighbor. The second table of the law stuff all over verse 1
isn't there? But that righteousness would be something that is in particular a conduct of a holy people who must be gathered for the public worship of God, because that is what we were redeemed for. If we will not see that now and repent now, God have mercy on us. And so I wonder, are you preparing for prayer every week? Because we move now from considering the fact that we must prepare to what is the substance of that for which we are to prepare. I call your attention now to verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And up to verses 4 and 5, coming to Him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Now some wonder, where has the offering gone from the Old Testament worship of the people of God? Why is it that even our own offerings are so recently invented in the worship services? Because the offering, brothers and sisters, is your spirit. Now, children, they didn't have cars in the Old Testament, so it wouldn't have been a car that they drove to church. Maybe you bring the donkey. Maybe you children would each have to carry something. But the reason why you didn't drive up this morning and pop the trunk and, take out the grain for the grain offering and grab the pouch of wine for the drink offering and maybe go back to the trailer and lead out the lamb or the oxen. You've got your little cage for the birds. Or remember what Jesus had to do. Perhaps you've got you've been allowed to carry the shekel pouch with the silver pieces, shekels for sacrifices, shekels for sacrifices. And your dad grabs it, wants you to make sure you don't drop any. And he goes to the changers, and maybe you have to change from one currency to the temple currency. You lose a little money there. And then you use the temple currency to buy the things that you need to give, as Jesus is the offering. Jesus has offered Himself once for all. We don't bring material sacrifices to the worship of God. Those who try to justify doing so end up using texts in which the apostle says, so that there will not be a collection when I come. If that's a part of public worship, it would be a strange thing for the apostle to say, I don't want to do that when I'm there. But it's not because there is no offering. It's because the offering is from the beginning of the service to the end of the service. Is because you are to offer yourself. That as we read the Word of God, you offer yourself in listening and paying attention and thinking and offering your heart to believe whatever is taught and to obey whatever is commanded. And it's easier even when there is the preaching of the Word of God, because then it's addressed particularly to you. And you're helped by the preacher to do those things. Of course, easier and more difficult is kind of an odd way of talking about it, because any of it, all of it, can only be done by the power of the Holy Spirit working in you. And when we sing, we are offering a sacrifice of praise. And the offering actually doesn't stop at the end of public worship, because you are commanded to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. And Hebrews 13 says that with doing good works and doing good to one another, sharing what we have with such sacrifices, Jesus, or God, the Lord God, is pleased. Now, I don't know anywhere in public worship where it is more difficult to offer yourself well than in the praying, especially if you haven't been careful with what you do or how late you stay up on Saturday night. You pry in your eyes open with toothpicks during the sermon, but then everyone tells you to close them for the prayer. And are you offering your mind and offering your heart, offering a spiritual sacrifice, giving yourself up to God? However you do it, it's difficult. Our format is exceedingly difficult. You're not just following along with one man who has studied and is offering himself up sincerely and passionately and fervently, and you getting caught up and agreeing. But you've got words on a page, and you have to make sure you read them and try to read them in good phrasing, because you're trying to agree in your phrasing with everyone else, and we can't all agree. And then you're also trying to make your kid, stop doing whatever it is that he's doing and to read along with you as well. And dear children, not only for your own offering yourself up to God, but out of love for your mom and dad, who also have been redeemed for the purpose of public worship, you ought to pay attention and read along and give yourself. Well, we're barely doing all we can just to read it well, let alone to mean it. It's one of the reasons why we send it out ahead of time. I wait to send the herald until the devotionals are complete and the booklet is complete. But most of the time, by Tuesday or Wednesday, you could go and you could read and you can see the words of the text of the prayer and how they're taken from the scripture, how they relate to the scripture that's listed under the prayer, so that you can prepare your heart and mind so that when you get to the service and you're reading along, you can offer yourself heart and mind, because that is what we are to be doing during prayer and public worship, is offering spiritual sacrifices to God. Verse 4 and 5. Verse 5 in particular. Offering up spiritual sacrifices. In verse 9 and 10 in particular, as he repeats the holiness language. Verse 9, royal priesthood. Holy nation. His own special people. Why? And he comes back to the worship of God, the purpose of our redemption, that you may proclaim the praises. What praises? The praises of Him who shows you mercy. The praises of Him who has constituted you a people in order to show you mercy, using language borrowed from Hosea, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And as we come to Him through Jesus Christ, and we pray, and we expect to be heard, God is glorified, because here are those who are sinners, but they have been cleansed from their sin. Here are those who God's righteousness ought to damn, and yet His righteousness and His love agree instead together to show them mercy because of Jesus Christ and His sacrifice. And when we pray in confidence to be heard, because the gospel says that this is what Jesus had done, and this is how worthy Jesus is, we proclaim the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Since once we were not a people, but now we are the people of God, we had not obtained mercy, but now we have obtained mercy. How? Through Jesus Christ, offering up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so we are to prepare for prayer throughout our lives, because that is what we were redeemed for, the public worship of God as a spiritual house, which is called a house of prayer for all the nations. And what is that prayer? It is an offering up of ourselves. And how are we to do it? End of verse 5. Through Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ. Now, one of the things that means is not bringing anything else but ourselves in Him. Not thinking that we will be heard for how good we are. Not thinking that we will be heard for how well we have done that preparation in verses 1 through 3. Because we will not have done it well. And yet we are called to do it because we are set apart as holy. Not thinking that we will be heard for how well we pray. Now that's very important, because we're about to consider from some scriptures how we should pray. And yet we must not listen to them thinking that we will be heard for doing those things well, but to remember that we will only be heard for Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ. Verse 4, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. How? Because verses 1 through 3 have been kept now, but acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, what does someone who is coming to God believing that his
praying, his offering up of himself in that praying. How, in what manner should he pray? 1 John 5, we're just going to consider a couple of texts here. There are so many, but we're going to look at 1 John 5 and we're going to look at Hebrews 4, beginning at the at the end of the chapter and going into Hebrews 5. But very simply, we are to pray with confidence. We're to pray according to his will, and we are to pray with Christ-produced, Christ-like sincerity and intensity. So the very first thing is not bringing anything else but ourselves, not thinking that we will be heard for how good we are or how well we pray, and then with confidence, according to his will, and then with that Christ-produced, Christ-like sincerity and intensity. 1 John 5, verse 14, now this is the confidence that we have in him. And we'll hear that repeated again when we come to Hebrews chapter 4, coming with boldness to the throne of grace. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And so if you're coming through Christ, you come with confidence. Don't come halting and stuttering and worried that you might not be heard and worried that he might not answer and worried that the answer might not be what you want. Come with faith in Jesus Christ, knowing that you will be heard, knowing that he will answer, knowing that he will answer according to what he wants. Because God helping us, it is our flesh that wants to receive what we want. But our new nature in Christ wants our wants to be changed. And so either we are coming and rejoicing that by praying according to the Bible, he's changing what we want. And many of you have experienced that. You come to God to pray for one thing. You're not sure how to pray for it. You open your Bible and you start praying according to the Bible. And as you do so, what you are asking for and what you are desiring from the outcome changes. Because God is helping you by his word. And yet you know that you're still imperfect in your desires, but he is perfect in his. And so you pray with confidence. You pray also according to his will that is formed by his word. This would be an entire sermon all by itself. We can't take the time this week, maybe on another occasion. What are the particular things to pray for? It's a good list in Larger Catechism 183, and you get a copy with the proof text. You can go to those scriptures from which those things are drawn and just read it to you. You'll forgive the abbreviation. We are to pray for the whole Church of Christ upon earth, for magistrates and ministers, for ourselves, for our brethren, yea, our enemies, and for all sorts of men living or that shall live hereafter, but not for the dead, nor for those that are known to have sinned the sin unto death. We're to pray according to his will, formed by his word. So not bringing anything else but ourselves in him, with confidence, according to his will, and then with Christ-produced, Christ-like sincerity and intensity. And for this we turn especially to the book of Hebrews. This is another one of those places where chapter divisions don't serve us very well, because we often, when we think about coming to God in prayer, and particularly coming to God in prayer in public worship, in that assembly that passes through the heavens and gathers in glory in Jesus Christ, we often think about, right, verses 14 through 16 of Hebrews chapter 4. But verses 1 through 11 go on to give us a picture of Jesus Christ in his priestly work, touching especially on how he prayed. Beginning in verse 14 then, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, our speaking together. This is corporate worship, high priest who's in the Holy of Holies in glory, and we holding fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are. And so the greatness of his suffering in the time of his sympathy as he listens to our speaking in prayer is in focus in verses 15 and 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. This, of course, is what Jesus has done once for all for us. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. You hear now verse 2, I hope, in light of chapter 4 and verse 16. Isn't that how we feel when we're praying often? Ignorant and going astray. But the one who sits on the throne and who mediates our prayers and who leads them from heaven, he is not ignorant. He is not going astray. He has sympathy with us in our sufferings, but he prays perfectly because of this. And it's talking now again about priests on earth. Because of this, he has required us for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. No man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was, so also Christ did not glorify himself to become a high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Now there is that part of Christ's priestly work that concluded with the cross. That offering up of himself as a once-for-all sacrifice, never having to be repeated. But the scripture also tells us in just another couple of chapters here that he always lives to intercede for us. And he's able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. There is an ongoing part of his priestly work. And the picture of Christ in the garden here is given to us in the context of Christ in his priestly work mediating our prayers. Continuing then in Hebrews 5 verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Now we also are heard because of his sincerity and his godly fear, although this does press upon us the duty that we would come with sincerity and that we would come with godly fear. And then it continues, but we're going to park there in verse 7. God help us if we have been praying in public worship our whole lives and it has never been vehemently crying unto him, believing that he is able to save us, an act of godly fear. It must be Christ-produced, Christ-like sincerity and intensity. There's a great danger here. Hearing what it should look and sound like and just trying to ape the externals. Being a hypocrite before God. You know, we must seek that pure spiritual milk by which Christ grows us up into himself, his word. So that he would produce genuine sincerity. And we would come genuinely, vehemently, passionately offering up ourselves unto him in wonder and worship. Preparation for prayer. A holy people who have been redeemed particularly for public worship and who are constantly preparing in how we live our lives. Offering ourselves being the substance of what prayer is, which is true whether we are hearing preaching or singing, but particularly in the praying. As those who proclaim his praise by being objects of his mercy, we ask for that mercy. And it proclaims his praise. In the third place, the manner or how to pray. Not bringing anything else but ourselves in him. With confidence in him. According to his will, thereby formed by his word. And with Christ-produced, Christ-like sincerity and intensity. Now I wonder if the same Lord who threatened the Ephesians that he was going to remove their lampstand, the same Lord in whose providence many are hindered from and even being interrupted from gathering public worship, if he looks at our churches, if he looks at your daily life and the malice, the envy, the gossip,
If he looks at this church and its practice in public worship, would he be unto us the same as he was when he went into the court of the Gentiles and he was infuriated and he says, my house, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer. Precious living stones, the blood of Jesus spent to purchase you, to build that house. Do we not have much to think on and repent of and prepare for in order to worship well in public prayer? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that this preaching and hearing is accepted through Jesus Christ and that you work by it according to your will and word for his sake. We thank you that even this praying now is acceptable through Jesus Christ and to which you respond and by which you work according to his worthiness and for his sake. And yet we ask that whether it's how we respond to the sermon or how we offer ourselves to you in prayer, that you would not allow the knowledge that Christ is what makes it acceptable to become an excuse for us to be okay with offering it unacceptably. But help us, O God, by your Spirit, and fan into flame that first love that the Ephesians had and that we pray that we might have. And we pray that you would remove the hand of judgment that begins at the household of God and restore unto your churches the gathering and assembling for the public worship for which you redeemed us. And we pray that when you do so, it would be found in our practice that we indeed are a house of prayer for all the nations. These things we ask in the name of your beloved Son, with whom you are well pleased, chosen and precious, even our Lord Jesus Christ, and your living stones in this place say, amen.